Please do keep Ecclesiastes open in front of you. And then, shall we pray as we open? Father God, please would you give us hearts that are receptive to what you are saying. Please would your spirit be revealing your truth to us, that we might live rightly in a world that is broken and fallen. Amen. The thing is, sometimes I'm not sure I believe him. I'm not sure I believe the teacher we met in Ecclesiastes last week. He says that everything is meaningless. We had it in our passage. We saw it in verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. And I'm not sure I believe him. If you weren't here last week, we saw how the big message of the book of Ecclesiastes is really everything is broken, everything is fallen. That's what the teacher means when he says meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. He doesn't mean what we often think, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. Instead, meaningless, the word that we have will be better translated, vapor. Everything is vapor, he says, because you can't hold on to anything. Like trying to grab smoke out of the air. In this broken world, we can't hold on to anything. We can't grasp it because everything is fallen. We saw last week that our teacher, he's got Genesis 3 spectacles on. He sees everything through the lens of what happened back in Genesis 3. He understands the world is fallen. And he says this should cause Christians to acknowledge how wearisome the world can be. But I'm not sure I believe him. Because a couple of weeks ago, I was in Devon and we went to the beach in Woolacombe. And the sun had just come out and it was warming my face. And the wind was blowing as it only does at the coast. And we walked onto the beach and we looked along the coastline. We saw kind of the way land meets ocean in that classically and beautifully British way. And it was beautiful. And I was on Edge Hill with 81 Pathfinders. And so about 80 of us sprinted 500 yards or so to the sea. And it was hugely exhilarating, my lungs were burning. And then we reached the Atlantic, and I didn't have a wetsuit on, so it was pretty cold. But we didn't stop running, we kind of splashed through the shallows until we met the first wave, and I laughed as I dived into the water. And then we swam a bit further out, and ever since I was a kid on holiday in France, I've loved that feeling of kind of swimming under a wave as you feel it break above you, and you kind of feel the power, but you swim serenely underneath. Or love that feeling of rising and falling, just as a wave crests to break and you kind of go floating harmlessly over the top. And at times like that, as the pleasure courses through my veins and I lose myself in the wonder of this world, well, at times like that, I find it very, very hard to believe the teacher when he says that everything is broken. And I wonder if you can think of your own experiences in the recent past. Perhaps a time when everything seemed so perfect as you spent an evening with your wife at a lovely restaurant. Or on holiday this summer as you relaxed in the sun with a good book as your kids played in front of you at the beach. Or a period at work recently when, frankly, we were on the top of our game and everything seemed to be falling into place for us. And at times like that, we find it very, very hard to say with the teacher, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. But today, the teacher wants to persuade us that he's right, that everything is vapor. Last week, we saw Ecclesiastes helps us to groan. And this week, we'll see that Ecclesiastes helps us to be realistic about life, realistic about life in this world. And to do that, he tells us about an experiment that he's been conducting. He informs us about some research that he's been doing. So have a look down at verse 13. He tells us, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He explores and he studies and he examines and he probes and he probes every pursuit of humankind in this world. And he does it all to see if we can escape. Can we get out of this broken world anywhere? And like a good academic, he gives us his conclusion first. And that comes in verses 12 to 15. And his conclusion is this. It should be coming up on the screens. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I ate a peach. Well, I tried to eat a peach for lunch on Friday, and I cut into it, and it was all rotten. And I actually tried to eat it, and it was disgusting, so I threw it all in the bin. And it was horrible and not very nice at all. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand is that we can cut into this world anywhere we like, and wherever we cut in, we'll find the world rotten. So whatever pursuit we're undertaking, we'll find the world is rotten or fallen. Whatever sight we're seeing, it's going to be fallen. Whatever work we're doing, ultimately it's going to be fallen. Whatever knowledge we're pursuing, it's fallen. You can cut into this universe anywhere you like, and you'll still find the effects of the fall corrupting it all. But we think of the beach and the sun and the shoreline and the waves, and we think, really, Mr. Preacher Man? In light of my experience of pleasure, of work, of family, of wisdom, everything is broken. I'm not so sure it is. But he wants to convince us. He wants us to be realistic about our pursuits in this world. And so he conducts some research on three fronts. He explores wisdom or knowledge. He explores pleasure. And he explores work. And we're going to look at each of those three different research areas together. So firstly, be realistic about wisdom. I should have mentioned last week, lots of people think that the book of Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon from the Old Testament. And when we read verse 16 of chapter 1, that really does make sense. We can't help but think of Solomon in some ways. So verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. He reads everything he can. He gathers around him world experts in their fields. He listens to every TED talk going. He devours Open University module after Open University module. He gets how-to book after how-to book onto his bookshelves. And he seeks to understand foolishness and madness just in case he's missing out on anything from the other side of things. And this is what he's thinking. Perhaps in knowledge I can find a pursuit for which we don't need to conclude meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And how does he analyze his results? What's his conclusion? Well, wisdom's weighed and it's found wanting. And we can see that all through the passage, but especially verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2. Have a look down. Verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. That is, both the wise and the fool die. So it doesn't matter if you're a wise genius or an ignorant fool, at some point you are going to die. It doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name. At some point, you are going to die. It doesn't matter how many books you have on your shelves. At some point, you are going to die. No amount of knowledge is going to rescue us from the dust of death that hangs over the whole world. Plastic surgery and Botox, I think, are probably the best we've got. And all they do is hide the reality. Death is coming, and we can't avoid it. There is no how-to book for avoiding death. And so at the end of the day, be wise. Be a fool. What does it matter? You can't escape from this broken world either way. Cut into knowledge and wisdom and foolishness and madness. And what do you find? You find a rotten world. Because, verse 16, like the fool, the wise man too must die. And so the message for us is we need to be realistic about knowledge. It's so easy to think, I find, that if only we knew more about parenting or work or relating to others, then we'd be sorted. Then we wouldn't have any problems. If only I read the right time management book or conflict management book or any other management book, then all my issues at work and in my personal life would be sorted. But we need to be realistic. Because no matter how wise you are, no matter how good your life decisions are, no matter how much you know, the chaos of a broken world will still get to you. So we might lose our job, Even though we worked hard at becoming more knowledgeable and competent than our colleagues, even though we invested in our personal development. Our children might not grow up to be model children, even though we followed Gina Ford's instructions to the very letter. We might get desperately, desperately ill, even though we followed all the health advice, exercised often, drank in moderation, eaten whatever arbitrary amount of vegetables they're currently recommending us to eat. Wisdom won't take away the problem of death, and it won't necessarily take away all the little problems that come our way all the time. And for some of us, this will be sobering, because if we're honest, we can kind of work on the assumption that if only I hear enough sermons, read enough books, think deeply enough, everything in my life will be fixed. We work on the assumption that what we put in is what we get out of this life. But that's not true. And for some of us, this will be a relief, because we struggle to learn and what we do know hasn't fixed all our problems, and it's desperately clear to us that sometimes life is really a struggle at work or at home or wherever. And we're tempted to think, perhaps I'm doing life all wrong. Perhaps that's why life's a struggle. But life's problems wouldn't all magically disappear if only we had more knowledge and more wisdom. Living life well doesn't guarantee anything in a broken world. Wisdom doesn't guarantee anything. Well, wisdom guarantees one thing in a broken world, according to the teacher. Wisdom guarantees that we'll die, just like foolishness. And so the first message for our teacher is be realistic about wisdom. And secondly, be realistic about pleasure. That's our second thing. That's what he explores next. He wants to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven. Do you see that in verse 3? I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. What is worth doing in the few days of our life? It's a good question, isn't it? We're going to watch a quick video, if it works. There might be a slight public kind of warning announcement on this video, but we'll watch it anyway. Xbox is a video game console, in case you don't know. According to Xbox, Microsoft, the makers of Xbox, life is short, play more. You want something worthwhile doing in this life? Well, play video games. Pursue pleasure. Certainly what our culture shouts at us often today, the entertainment industry is worth billions of dollars. If we're not working often nowadays, what are we doing? We're entertaining ourselves. And so that's what the teacher looks into. He goes to town with pleasure. He researches pleasure like a hedonist of hedonists. Chapter 2, verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And then verse 10 of chapter 2 again. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And where the teacher led, our culture follows. That verse, actually verse 10, could well be the motto of my generation. Perhaps it describes you or people you know. Pathfinders or younger folk, that'll be the message that you hear from peers. That'll be the message that you're encouraged and pressured to follow, verse 10. But our teacher, what he does, he pursues pleasure and it's proven empty. Back to the start of chapter 2 again. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? And the hedonist cannot say to the teacher, ah, thing is, you haven't taken that drug. You've not had that sexual experience. You haven't eaten that food, gone to that party, experienced that thrill. The hedonist can't say that because the teacher has conducted a thorough experiment. Everything he's wanted, he's had. He's had every desire of his heart. And as we'll see in a minute, he's had the means to get every desire of his heart. And yet he can still say, what does pleasure accomplish? And that's a lesson our world could do with hearing as it plunges itself headlong into hedonism and experience. It needs to hear, laughter is foolish. And if we're here this afternoon, and we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian believer, and actually, in many ways, amongst lots of things that we're living for, we are living for pleasure. Perhaps I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, I refused my heart no pleasure, is a guiding principle for our life. Well, do you find yourself resonating at all with the teacher's words in Ecclesiastes? And if so, perhaps this book and the God who stands behind this book has more to say to you than you'd like to admit. And if we are Christian believers, well, then we need to be realistic about pleasure. And for some of us, this will be very sobering, because I wonder if sometimes we can expect pleasure in our entertainments and our pursuits to transport us out of this fallen world and transport us into another. For me, it can be thrills, whether it's a thrill of sport or winning. I'm quite competitive. For others, it might be a glass of wine, a TV box set at the end of a long day. For others, it might be physical exercise, the long cycle rides with just the sound of the wheels whirring and the empty mind that seems to come from sustained physical exercise. Whatever it is, we must be realistic about pleasure. We mustn't let ourselves treat pleasure as if it can provide an escape hatch from the reality of this broken world. Now, don't get me wrong, obviously, entertainment, pleasure, downtime, rest are wonderful things. They are good gifts from God, but we need to be realistic about them. We mustn't allow pleasure to become the kind of the thing that we live for. So we mustn't kind of live for that holiday or live for that glass of wine and comfy sofa at the end of a long day, because there's no escape from this world, even through our pleasures. And for some of us, this will be hugely freeing, because life for us gets boring pretty fast. And there often seems to be a kind of grey filter over life a lot of the time. And we're already well aware that pleasure isn't all that the world makes it out to be. And so it will be freeing to hear that we're not out of sync with this world, but in some ways we rightly understand this broken world. Pleasure has no gain. Laughter is only foolish. So that's pleasure found wanting, and wisdom found wanting. But what about work? Now our teacher, he experiments with work. And once again, the lesson is this: be realistic about work. But if anyone could claim that his work avoids the effects of the fall, it would seem to be the teacher. Because just look at what he accomplishes in chapter 2, verse 4 to 9. It's extraordinary. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. And then verse 9 onwards, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stay with me. He takes on huge building projects and he starts to cultivate land. He becomes monumentally wealthy and has huge numbers of people at his beck and call. And we might be thinking, you, son, have made it. You've got the good life. You've accomplished all you set out to accomplish. Your life work stands before you, and it is stunning. But then we read what he says about it in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And his analysis of his work continues in verses 17 to 23. And he's so unrelentingly negative in those verses. So much so that he can say in verse 17, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. And it's grievous to him because he doesn't get to take any of it with him when he dies. Has anyone been to Maidenhead Heritage Centre just up the road? It's like, no, I didn't think so. Don't go in there, because they'll tear you off for not having visited before, which is what happened to me. But they're quite proud of a skeleton they've got in there. It's quite a good skeleton. It was dug up in Maidenhead, apparently. And the guy was buried with a few of his belongings because he thought he could take them with him when he died. The teacher knows that's not true. He knows that we bring nothing into this life and take nothing out. He knows that someone else is going to enjoy his labor when he's gone. And that thought depresses him deeply. It almost causes him to despair in verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Our teacher well understands what life is like, what work is like sometimes. Running over and over the problems of the day when we're trying to rest and relax with our wife and kids. Trying to sleep, but that difficult conversation we had a few hours ago, or that tricky issue, won't disappear from our minds. And it's running over and over and again in our minds. Our teacher's trying to grasp and explain the feeling of toiling and toiling and toiling for a lifetime, and to get to the end, and to die. And he hates that. He hates it because he knows work wasn't meant to be like that. Before the fall, there was no death. And Adam and Eve and their children's work in tending and cultivating the garden was meant to go on forever and ever and ever and slowly cover the whole earth. And work was meant to be an eternity of seeing the fruit of our labor. But in a Genesis 3 world, after the fall, work ends in death. And so we can understand his depression, can't we? What a misfortune to work at something for your entire life. And then to leave it all behind. But of course, that will be the case for every single one of us. And so we need to be realistic about work. That in a broken world, our toil will not get us back to Eden. We will not be able to work hard enough, successfully enough, well enough, so that all our problems go away. We will not be able to escape from the reality of a broken world by working. Because at the end of a career, no matter how successful a career, one thing is still coming, death. And if we're expecting too much from our work, this will be sobering. And I guess we might need to reassess kind of how we think of work. We might need to remind ourselves each and every day, however well things are currently going, this has fallen too. And for some of us, this will be very, very freeing. Because the Christian, like everyone, can find himself or herself almost despairing at his or her toilsome work. And it's okay for the Christian to say, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. And you might be thinking, Joel, that's not freeing, that's just depressing, which might be true. But the Christian can say that, and then the Christian can go back into the office the next day. Because the Christian doesn't need to expect work to be anything different. The world needs work to be fulfilling, right? And if we're not doing work that fulfills us, then we need to look for other work. But the Christian knows that all of life is messed up by the thorns and thistles of the fall. And so the Christian can continue to make that commute, even when in many ways that commute is the last thing he wants to be making on a Monday morning. Because the Christian has a realistic view of what life will be like in this world. Which is not to say the Christian should never change jobs, but anyway, you guys know that. And so we get to the end of the experiments. Wisdom weighed, pleasure pursued, toil tested, and the teacher's conclusion stands. All that is done under heaven is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We need to be realistic about our pursuits. And yet, I don't know if you noticed the change in tone at the end of our passage, because there is an appendix to our teacher's experiments. And the appendix is this in verse 24. Be realistic about our pursuits, but enjoy them all as good gifts from a good God. Be realistic about all our pursuits, but enjoy them all as good gifts from a very good God. We saw this last week. We had these verses read. We'll read them again. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the winds. And for those who found the previous points freeing, perhaps we might find this point slightly more challenging. The teacher, he has got Genesis 3 spectacles on, but he hasn't forgotten that God is still good and still generous and still very, very kind. That the God of the universe does still lavish good gifts on his people. And so one of the tasks of the Christian in a broken world is to see God's grace and kindness even in a world affected by sin. And some of us of a certain disposition might need to work at seeing our lives and the real goodness in them as God's good gifts to us. And for others of us, this will be a real relief, because we're thinking, as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes this week, maybe last week as well, well, shouldn't we find pleasure in anything then, teacher, in Ecclesiastes? Is all knowledge completely useless? Should work only ever be a strain that causes only ever to despair? But on the contrary, the Christian can enjoy all the gifts that God gives. I can enjoy the sun and the wind and the waves in Woolacombe. We can find satisfaction, real satisfaction, in the work that we do. We can find happiness in long summer evenings with the family. That is right, and it's good. But of course, I heard a preacher say he has to go and ruin it at the end of verse 26, which is quite apt, because verse 26, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He won't let us forget. We can and should enjoy all God's good gifts, but we must never forget that we live in a fallen world. So the response of the believer in a world rotten all the way through, as we saw last week, is to groan. The response of the believer in a world rotten all the way through is realism. But the response of a believer in a world rotten all the way through is also thankfulness and joy for all he's given us. We can't get back to Eden in this life. We are going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And in this rotten world, we need to be realistic about knowledge and pleasure and work. But there is a man who's going to come, and he is going to take us back to Eden. Because while we can't escape from this world, he died and then he rose again. And there, in the place that he takes us to, what the Bible calls the new creation, we won't need to be realistic about knowledge anymore. Because our knowledge of the one who died and rose will increase forever and ever and ever and ever. And there, in the new creation in heaven, we won't need to be realistic about pleasure anymore, because we'll experience joy and thrills and rest like we can't imagine. And there, in the new creation, we won't need to be realistic about work, because we'll spend an eternity doing soul-satisfying work where we'll see all the fruits of our labor. And that's a day, even as we are realistic and as we groan, that's a day that we look forward to. And that's a day that the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to look forward to. So as I close, let me pray. Father God, please help us to be realistic about wisdom and realistic about pleasure and realistic about work. Please show us ways in which maybe we're not being realistic about those things. But please, too, would we be able to enjoy all the wonderfully good gifts that you give us in this world. Please, would we enjoy them as good gifts from you. Please, would we enjoy them while knowing that we're still living in a broken world. And please, even as we're realistic about this world, would we be longing for the world to come, where we'll experience joy and pleasure and knowledge of you like we can't imagine in this life. And we pray that we might live rightly in a broken world, and we might give great glory to the Lord Jesus in it. Amen.